Praise God. Well, good evening, everyone, and I hope that everybody got, I hope that everybody got handouts there on the table. Please, if you can, if your schedule permits it, we always do have some coffee going at 7 o'clock there in the reception room, including decaf for those of you that just can't hack it, and that's a joke, come on. And so come and enjoy a cup of coffee with us at 7 o'clock before we get started with worship on Wednesdays. Okay, so the last time we met, we saw David increasing in power, but ruling over one tribe only, the tribe of Judah. But the Bible says he was growing stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker. And you remember that Saul's son, our unpronounceable friend Ishbosheth, was ruling the rest of Israel, but he angered Saul's general, Abner. So Abner therefore decided to turn the kingdom over to David. And Abner and David agreed that they were going to make a covenant, but you remember that David had his hot-headed nephew, his general, Joab, and Joab was furious that David received Abner and let him go in peace. And so Joab and his brother Abishai then murdered Abner. So David didn't know about the plot to kill Abner, and very carefully he distanced himself from all of those schemes. And everyone saw David mourning for Abner, and they realized that he had not been involved in the murder. And so we said that David set the tone for what a righteous kingdom should look like by mourning Abner and honoring him. So that's where we left off, and we're going to go through two chapters tonight, if you can believe that. This is perhaps without precedent in the history of Harvest Time, but chapter 4 is only just about a dozen verses or so. So we pick it up in 2 Samuel 4, verse 1. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim. Aren't you glad you're not me tonight when you read this? And the Beerothites have been sojourners there until this day. So I'm going to explain to you in a minute what all that is about and why it's there. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's where the battle was, where they were killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So the scene has shifted, so we're back at Ishbosheth's headquarters, and we find out that when he gets the news about Abner, it says he loses heart. The Hebrew actually says, and this is the way that they used to express this thought, that his hands became weak. His hands became slack or weak. That's how the Hebrews express that. So Israel is troubled, and now it appears that the whole kingdom is going to go over to the side of David. And then we meet these two guys who are Ishbosheth's captains, who lead these bands of raiders. And the Bible gives us some details about these men, because we are meant to know that they were Benjamites, and that they were not from the Canaanites who still lived in that area. How many of you remember the story in the Bible of the Gibeonites? Do you know who the Gibeonites were? The Gibeonites were people who deceived Joshua way back when into making a covenant with Israel. They came and they pretended that they were from far away, with wearing old clothes and looking very bedraggled and hungry, and said, oh, we've heard about your greatness. We came so far, when really they were from around the corner, and we want to make a covenant with you. And Joshua didn't seek the Lord, and so he says, yes, we will make a covenant with you, and we'll be your friends. And so the Canaanites tricked Israel tricked Israel in order to survive Joshua's invasion of the promised land. And that becomes important later on in the story of David. But so these people from Beeroth, they were part of the Gibeonites. So why would the Holy Spirit give us all of these details about these two men? Well, for one thing, the violence of these guys is yet another fulfillment of the prophecy, and Genesis scholars will remember this, our Genesis scholars in the room, it had been prophesied that Benjamin would be a ravenous wolf. So there are many characters from the tribe of Benjamin sprinkled all over the Bible who portray this or give evidence of having this very murderous streak, which is very interesting. In fact, all the way down to the time of Jesus, who was a murderous person from the tribe of Benjamin who went in and destroyed entire churches and killed Christians? Saul of Tarsus, absolutely. So that's one reason, maybe, but more important, these details are here to tell us that these men were not allied with David in any way. That's really why we get these details about these men, so we know where they come from, and so that we understand that the blame for the death of Ishbosheth, just like the blame for the death of Abner, cannot be pinned on David. So then the writer gives us this quick little aside, and we meet this interesting and important character in David's story, and that's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. He's the grandson of Saul, and I think he's introduced here in this little, you know, by the way type of passage, a little aside, so that you and I will know that there are still a few descendants left of the family of King Saul, but due to his being lame, Mephibosheth poses no threat to David. He can't fight, and because he's lame, he also can't perform the religious duties that Israelite men would be expected to perform, and so he's not a good candidate to be king. Of course, we also know that Mephibosheth is famous for having one of the all-time favorite Bible names for kids to learn and say. So it's a lot of fun just to say Mephibosheth, isn't it? And aren't you glad that your mom and dad weren't just flipping through the Bible at random when they decided to name you? I've never met anybody named Mephibosheth. And I probably never will. But you know, it's not actually, by this is for free, as Pastor Glenn would say, it's not actually the longest Bible name. Anybody know what the longest Bible name is? Anybody? The longest Bible name, that distinction belongs to a child. It was a child of the prophet Isaiah. You can read about it in the book of Isaiah. And his name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's pretty long. When your name has three dashes in it, it's long. All right. But Mephibosheth actually is interesting because he's another person whose real name was actually something different from what's recorded here. And like Ishbosheth, his name is altered. Mephibosheth is a name that means from the mouth of shame. And we find out elsewhere in Scripture that his real name was Meribbaal, which may mean hero of Baal, or Baal defends him. So again, if you weren't with us when we talked about this last time, by the time the book of Samuel was finished, it was considered to be inappropriate to have the word Baal as part of your name. The word Baal was originally quite harmless in Hebrew, and it was just a word that was used to mean Lord in a generic sense. So if you were speaking to your master, you would just call him my Baal. And it was just, or sometimes women even speaking to their husbands called him Baal. So it was just a way to say Lord in a generic way, just like we always say Lord in English all the time. But in Israel's history, the name of Baal began to be more and more associated all the time with the false evil god Baal, who was worshipped by Jezebel and many other people. So in order to avoid confusion between the evil Baal and the true God of Israel, the Israelites started to shun and denigrate the name of Baal. So it's kind of weird, but like imagine if the word Lord in English became the name of a false god that everybody started following. That would be really weird, right? Who do you worship? I worship the Lord. But they didn't mean Jesus. They meant some false god. So that's kind of what happened in Israel. So Mephibosheth's name was not really, you know, man of shame, Bosheth, but man of Baal or hero of Baal. So Mephibosheth, this unfortunate young man, is about 12 at this time. He was made lame, apparently, when he was dropped by a nurse. So you hear in the story how when the news came about the disaster, when Saul and Jonathan die, they are probably fleeing. They're trying to get farther away as far as they can from the advancing Philistines. And what happens is in the commotion, we don't know exactly what happened. The nurse dropped him. Maybe the nurse fell. And he was made lame. By the way, the word for nurse there is not a wet nurse. It's not a woman who is hired to breastfeed, but it's more like a nanny. We know that because he's too old. He was 5, it says, and the Hebrews nursed until about age 3. But we just don't have more details about the incident. But you could certainly imagine with me, right, that if you had a couple of very bad bone breaks as a young child in 1000 BC, you know, there was only so much they could do by way of setting bones. And as a child continued to grow, things could grow wrong, right? And so the result was that he was lame. But there's a symbolism here that would have been very apparent to the original readers of this passage, because what are we seeing symbolically? Symbolically, in this little portrait of Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth, we're seeing the weakness of Saul's family. That Saul's family is too weak anymore to challenge David. And it's portrayed through a lack of power in people's members. So Ishbosheth loses the strength of his hands. Mephibosheth has no strength in his feet. And finally, Ishbosheth loses his head. So all of those things are designed to show us the inability of the house of Saul to rule anymore or to make any kind of effective challenge. But nevertheless, Mephibosheth, I knew it was going to get me at least once. The best thing is that this will be on the internet forever. But Mephibosheth will become quite important in David's story. So then we find out that Ishbosheth's captains assassinate him, and they sneak in on him as he's resting. Now, this, if you remember way back in Saul's story, this may also be a dig against Saul's family because, you know, Israel isn't necessarily one of these countries where they take a siesta. And Saul, on a few occasions, was known to be sleeping, was known to be kind of lazy. When he first got anointed, he slept in, and Samuel had to wake him up. And then when we meet him when he's ruling, instead of being active and vigorous and chasing the Philistines like his son was, where did we find Saul? Chilling out under a tree. So here is Ishbosheth in the middle of the day, you know, not even 4 o'clock after a late lunch, but at 12 noon, passed out on his bed. So that's a negative character reference. But these two guys murder him, and they escape towards the south down the eastern side of Israel, down the plain. So this was the passage on this side was difficult. It was more deserted. There was nobody there. It was like a desert place. Why? They didn't want anybody to see them as they headed down south with the head of Ishbosheth, and they did it at night also. So they did not want to be seen. So what happens to them? Well, they get a little surprise. In verse 8, it says, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants.' But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, "Look, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?' So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So these men, obviously, like the Amalekite that we met a few weeks back, these men thought they were going to get in David's good graces. Isn't it amazing? And I'm sure we've all met Christians like this, maybe not to this extent of murder, but how many times people do wicked things and they stick God's name on it? And here's another prime example. They called the murder that they committed the vengeance of Yahweh for David, on David's behalf. And not only do they slander God, they also slander David. They say, well, this is great, David. This is your vengeance. This is vengeance for you on the descendants of Saul. But David had already shown he was not interested in attacking the family of Saul, right? Quite the opposite. David's best friend was Jonathan, the former crown prince, and David had been in covenant with him. And David also made a covenant with Abner, who might have, you know, wanted the throne himself. And David might easily have killed him, but instead he made peace with him. David was willing to kill the Amalekite, who claimed to have killed Saul as an act of mercy on the battlefield. So how much more, David says, when someone kills a just man. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean here that Ishbosheth is this, you know, righteous paragon of virtue. He means that he's innocent in the sense that he doesn't deserve being killed in this fashion. He did nothing to deserve this. So David then executes judgment against them. He has them killed and hung up as a warning. And it's very interesting. It brackets off this little section of the text. It's interesting that they were hanged by a pool. Now, a pool, then as now, is supposed to be a place of peace, a place that symbolizes peace, right? What does the good shepherd do? He leads me beside what? Still waters. And so this end of the story here forms what we call an inclusio in the text, or bracket. So an inclusio is a complete story. It's often a story inside the story that is kind of set off by these brackets. And what happens is the writer uses similar words, ideas, or pictures to let you know that the story inside the story is finished. So notice, you'll see what I mean when I tell you where this bracket starts. All of the plotting and all of the scheming about David's kingdom began where? By a pool. And that's where the fighting started between Joab's men and Abner's men. At what was supposed to be a place of peace and fun, hey, let's have a little mini Olympics, and it became a place of murder by the pool. And now here David is finishing all the schemes and plans by a pool, and he's warning the wicked at another pool, at another place of peace. So that's kind of how the ancient writers would kind of mark off sections for you to let you know that something was concluded. So David now shows Ishbosheth the same respect that he showed Abner by burying Ishbosheth's head in Abner's tomb, in David's own city, by the way. So that made it a kind of a family tomb because they were cousins to each other, those two men. So again, these acts of respect, this new act of respect that David does towards Saul's son, demonstrates his good character. And it shows that he's innocent of their deaths. After all, let's remember that back in those days, and certainly in that part of the world, if you killed your rival, right? If you had a king you were trying to overthrow, or somebody that was challenging you for your throne, you didn't deal with them like this. Usually what you did to them was what the Philistines had done to King Saul a few years back. If you remember, they would fasten his head up on top of something, on top of a pike, or they tie his body to the city wall or something horrendous like that. You didn't go and have a funeral, you know, and treat him with respect and so forth. So by doing that, David said, listen, I am not like these evil kings. I want to do what's right. Yes, these guys, in a sense, they thought they were advancing my kingdom and my future, but I'm seeing through this and I'm judging it the way that God judges it, that they are murderers. And I'm going to treat them as murderers, and I'm going to execute them as a warning to others. So here's the bigger point. And this is the lesson that God is teaching us between these two brackets, between these two pools of water. Notice how many people thought that they were going to help David obtain his throne or defend it by schemes and by crooked means. So when we read Samuel as the Bible's leadership manual, this idea still goes on. David couldn't survive and overcome Saul in his own power, and he can't also establish his throne and defend his throne by being wicked either. So that lesson continues, but at a higher level. David knew that only God must establish his throne, and that it has to be established the right way in righteousness. And David had, I think, 10 temptations, 10 different temptations that he had to take the throne or to secure the throne by evil means. First from his own heart, then by Saul, then by our friend Nabal from 1 Samuel, then by his own men who urged him to kill Saul, then by his nephew who wanted to pin Saul to the ground with his spear, then Abner, Ishbosheth, Joab, and finally these two assassins. 10 different times, which is, you know, in true Hebrew fashion, 10 is that number of trial or temptation there. If David had failed and succumbed to temptation in just one of those testings, his throne would have been tainted, right, to some degree. But because he overcame all those temptations, he was able to say, my throne was built on righteousness. I didn't kill, I didn't cheat, I didn't take advantage of criminality in order to establish my throne. So, very powerful. All right, so moving on to chapter 5, we just set the record for fastest chapter ever by Pastor Nick. And verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David's entire life has been moving towards this day, ever since the day that Samuel anointed him with oil in Bethlehem. And these opening verses in chapter 5 are truly beautiful, and they're very emotionally powerful. Notice that when God moves, and because, like we keep saying, David did things right, notice that the tribes of Israel came to him. Again, he didn't need to go to them to buy them off or manufacture something. Now, here is another inclusio. Now, the last time we saw the tribes of Israel coming together, what were they doing? Anybody remember? They were uniting foolishly to ask Samuel for a king. For them, a king like all the other nations have. But now, here's the mirror image of it that lets you know that the story, that idea, the story in David's life has been completed. Now they're coming to God's appointed king and acknowledging him to be God's appointed ruler. And that's so powerful. Just like Abner, the elders bring out three powerful truths to David. So the first thing he did was recognize David's connection to them. If you look at the notes, you see I gave you a three-part sermon for free. So no extra charge for this either. It even has alliteration. There's three letter C's there. So first they recognize his connection to them. They say, you are our bone and our flesh. They were family. See, the law of Moses said the king has to be one of your own brethren. And so the elders claim David is family. They're saying, listen, even though you're from a different tribe, you know, those considerations of tribe are not the most important thing. We're all Israelites, and you are part of us, and we're part of you. Second thing they did was recognize David's competence. And they admit that even when Saul was the king, David was the one who was leading them out and bringing them in. Now, where does that language come from? It comes from shepherding. David was leading them like a shepherd, leading them out, feeding them, guiding them and defending them. So he was already performing the job of a shepherd, even though he didn't yet have the, quote, ministry title of being the king. What a lesson that is for the people of Jesus Christ, that we need to serve the same way and do the work of the ministry, even if you don't yet have the title in God's house that you think you should have or that you're hoping you may someday have. David was already doing the job, and finally they come to him and say, even though Saul was the king, you were the guy that was leading us in this way. And finally they recognized his calling. They admitted that Yahweh was the one who had said that David would be their shepherd and ruler. I think this is another unknown prophecy because we don't see this prophecy that they're referring to anywhere else in the Bible. But the point is, it shows us that the elders knew that this had been prophesied about David, and now they were getting in line with God's prophetic word that was going to guide the kingdom. They knew that David was God's choice, and that was the most important thing. So David made a covenant with the elders. It was not a bargaining session. He was the one that was making the covenant, and they anointed him. Isn't it interesting that all those years back, Samuel had anointed him, maybe 17 or 18 years prior when David was a young teenager. And now, finally, here the elders are coming into agreement with what God and Samuel had already said. So it will be also, guys, at the end of the age. Jesus, the son of David and the one true king, will be received by them as king of Israel, even though right now, for the time being, he is only exercising rule over who? Over his friends, over his own tribe, which is you and me. So that's pretty neat. We also get one of those typical summaries that we see in the Bible concerning kings, which is a statement about the length of his reign and his age. So the first thing that David does is he goes forth to establish a spiritual home and a capital for the people of Israel. Verse 6 says, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." So who are the Jebusites? The Jebusites were inhabitants of the land, lived in that region. They were some of the remnants of the Canaanites who were there before the Israelites, of course, and they held Jerusalem still. They had never been completely defeated. Israel had actually taken Jerusalem once or twice, but was never able to hold it permanently. It was a fortified little city-state. It was easy to defend because, and especially in those times, it was very elevated, like cliffs on three sides. So a very difficult location to attack. And the Jebusites could hold out a very long time because the city had its own water supply from within. They had fresh water always, even if they were surrounded by their enemies. So if you laid siege to the city, it might not have a lot of effect. And so they taunted David by saying, "David, even the blind and lame will be able to hold you guys off." So David realized that the only way to win was to turn their own strength against them, which was the supply of water. And the book of Chronicles tells us, in the Chronicles, a little expanded version of the story, that Joab, sometimes you do need those hot-headed guys around, Joab was the first one that climbed up this water shaft. And by the way, it's a 50-foot shaft. If you don't like heights or narrow spaces, this would not have been fun. They probably weren't even guarding it, but basically the idea I think that we're supposed to take from this is that Joab and the other men who followed him basically kind of shimmied up this shaft 50 feet straight up, of course, with weapons and everything. So this was no mean feat, and it was probably not many of them could come out, but they cleared a way for others to come in. And so some of the brave men were able to enter the city that way. So quite a feat. So this story gave rise to a saying that the blind and lame would not come into the house. And to be honest, I'm not sure that we really even know what that expression means. It doesn't mean that David hated handicapped people, as we will certainly see. So people still debate what that means. David and his men then captured the stronghold of Zion. And you probably know that Zion has become really another name for Jerusalem. And sometimes that name of Zion is kind of a stand-in, actually, for the whole people of God. But at that time, when David conquered the city, Zion was just the little castle outpost on one corner of the city. And then David called that the city of David. So if it seems a little conceited to you, maybe, that David called it the city of David, then you'll be reminded at Christmas time that the angels don't seem to have any problem calling it the city of David. So anyway, and then it talks about the millo. What was the millo? Millo means the fill or the landfill. And apparently in those times and even today, much of Jerusalem was situated or was sitting on fill. So one of the duties of the kings down through time was always to make that secure, take care of it, build retaining walls and so forth so that the city could be stable and so that they could continue to grow the city outward. David, it says, became great. I love that. And how? Well, all the way back when he was anointed, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And now here in this chapter, we see the echo of that day. It said the Lord God of hosts was with him. And everything had led to this. David now had a capital, and it was a brilliant choice. Why? Because Jerusalem was centrally located, really, in the middle of Israel and very defensible. But here's the brilliant thing. You know that apparently God and David were both very good politicians. Here's why I say that. Jerusalem had the advantage of not being connected to David's tribe. In fact, that territory, most of that territory in Jerusalem, actually belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. So you see that God is actually very good at politics. So here's the house of Benjamin losing the kingship in Saul. But guess what? Jerusalem, the eternal capital, gets to be placed in the land of Benjamin. So God's a good politician, right? And very interestingly, as a spiritual picture, and you'll know this if you've been there, no matter which direction you're coming from, you have to go down and then ascend to go to Jerusalem from any direction, because it's called the throne of the Lord. And God has positioned it that way, like a jewel in its setting. So no matter what direction of the compass you come from, you don't just walk into Jerusalem. You have to go down first into a lowland and then ascend to the city, which is pretty neat. It's a picture to us of how we need to be humble to approach the Lord. So you know the famous prophetic passage that says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob." And that's literally true no matter where you're coming from. Very interesting question. We are not completely sure about this, but the name Jerusalem probably means city of peace, or it could mean perhaps the place where you will see peace. And that is totally perfect, because that place, that city, is where our God made peace for us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem actually is a plural word in Hebrew, and so it may actually literally indicate two places of peace, not one. And if you think about it with me, this is also really perfect, because you and I know that there are actually two Jerusalems. There's the earthly Jerusalem, and there's the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the Bible says, that's one day going to come down from heaven, probably right on that spot. And so those two Jerusalems are going to meet, and they will be two places of peace. And the Bible says what? That the dwelling place of God will be with men. Isn't that amazing? So for 3,000 years, Jerusalem has been the spiritual home of the Jewish people. It's the most important city in the Bible by far. And truly, if your eyes are open, it's the most important city in the world. Abraham offered up his son there to God by faith. Jesus shed his blood there. And Jesus will also reign there, the Bible says, on the throne of his father David, literally for 1,000 years in the kingdom of God. So there is no place like it. So David's fame, his prosperity, his favor increases. Verse 11 says, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. You know, up there, that's up in the north in Lebanon, they were famous for those tall, majestic cedars. It says, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Here comes another Bible spelling bee, right? Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. You can't tell me that people in early America were not Bible readers, because you know quite a few people in early America actually had the name Eliphelet, believe it or not. More honor now comes to David, so he starts to get noticed by these powerful Gentile kings like the kings of Tyre. But David, at this point, had still remained humble. It says that he knew that God didn't do all those things for him personally, although he certainly did. But David understood that it was for the sake of his people, Israel. And you notice the little danger sign, the little landmine in the middle of this, that all of a sudden there are more concubines and wives. And that is a definite danger sign and a big piece of foreshadowing in the middle of everything else here that you see being great blessing. So more children, of course, speaks of more blessing in the Bible. And we don't know much about these sons, but there are two important princes in this list. Solomon, of course, is going to be the next king, and also Nathan. Nathan is very important in the Bible because he is the prince from whom the Lord Jesus is descended in the genealogy of his mother Mary that you can read about in Luke's gospel. So according to the flesh, Jesus is descended from that prince, that son of David named Nathan. And Jesus is, of course, also legally descended, which is the legal line of the kings, from Solomon through his foster father, Joseph. The total number of David's children that the Bible speaks about here and in other places comes to 22, and that number for the Jewish people is a number that always speaks of completeness. So the number 22 for the Jewish people is like, in English, when we say everything from A to Z, that's what 22 is, kind of code language for them, because they have 22 letters in their alphabet, 22 books of the Bible, 22 things that God made in Genesis, 20 generations to get down to Israel. So it's loaded with 22s. And so it's not an accident here that we know of 22 children of David. So it's like just another way, a hidden way. If we were Jewish, we would understand this is another hidden way that God is showing us that David is being supremely blessed at this time. But there's always trouble over the horizon. And verse 17 says, and when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water, like a dam break is what he's talking about. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means Lord of the breakthrough. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So you can see what happened here. The Philistines got nervous because they found out that David, their nuisance, their pest, their enemy, had gotten the whole kingdom. They knew how dangerous he was, but he went from being a nuisance who just had his one little tribe to being a serious threat because he now had the whole country. They knew how skilled he was. They knew years ago, even when David was a young guy in his early 20s, that David was the best general, the best leader in Israel. And so it seems that they mustered their whole army to go against him. The Valley of Rephaim means, in Hebrew, it's the Valley of the Giants. And probably in the earlier times, that was an area where many of the giants lived in Canaan. And this valley goes down from Jerusalem towards the southwest in that direction. So if the Philistines, here's the military plan. I didn't give you a map, I'm sorry. But if they can defeat David there, they will accomplish a big goal. They will cut off the north of the country from being in communication with the south of the country. And so that will just enable them to attack them piecemeal. This is a famous battle, but it's very tantalizing because we have no details about it. The really important thing that God wants us to see here, because the Holy Spirit mentions it, is that David is continuing on with that good habit of seeking God for direction. I'm sure David was massively outnumbered, but somehow he prevailed, and it seemed even to David that God himself was fighting and broke through the Philistine lines, and that's why they called it, or he called it actually, Baal Perazim, which means the Lord of Breakthroughs. Now, here, just tonight is all about these inclusios, these brackets. Here's another bracket. I don't know if you caught it, but at the beginning of Samuel, what happened? The Philistines carried off the Ark of the Covenant. In this chapter, what happens? Israel carries off the Philistine gods. And what does that tell you? It tells you that that is a story inside a story. Israel has now won. The whole cycle of defeat and failure and being conquered by the enemies that started with that, with losing the ark, is now ended. And really, this is tremendously clever writing. We get the additional details in the book of Chronicles that David gave commandment to his men and they burned these idols with fire. So we'll wrap it up with the last little story. Sorry, we're running a little long tonight. There's a lot here and it was hard to stop without getting through this entire chapter. But verse 22 says, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees, or really balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So finally, the Philistines suffer a major defeat. They attempt kind of the same battle plan. They're going to overwhelm the Israelites with numbers. But here again, David was successful. Why? Because he inquired of the Lord and he obeyed. Here's a new dimension to his seeking. There's a good lesson in here for us, guys. David not only seeks God when he knows what to do, right? But he seeks God for a plan, even though the last time around, God had already given him a supernatural plan. So this is a new dimension to David. David had the wisdom always to seek God at this time in his life. But just because he sought God and God gave him supernatural advice last time, David was smart enough to go back to God and see if God had anything new or different to say to him. Think about that. See, because in our own lives, we're like, well, God told me how to do it. God told me how to run it. God told me how to set it up. Say, well, yeah, you've been running it like that for years. Does God maybe have anything new to say? And David said, well, you know, God told me to do it this way last time. I could go out and do that again, and maybe I'll get my clock cleaned or my sundial cleaned. I don't know. But he was smart enough to inquire of the Lord. And David didn't even repeat God-given plans. He wanted to see if God had any new plans, and I love that. This time, God said, sneak around behind them, and they were supposed to wait for the supernatural activity, whatever it was, of God's activity in the trees. We don't know what this wind was. Was it a natural wind that God sent? Was it the Holy Spirit? We have no idea, but preachers have probably preached this for centuries, that when you see God moving, that's when you've got to move too. Move out when you see God moving. When you see the signs that God is active and moving in your life, you take that as your signal that the Holy Spirit is going out before you, and you do the same. But notice here that God is going out ahead of them. And to be honest, we don't really have any idea what that means, what it looked like or what exactly happened, but it doesn't matter. The fact is they recognized God was moving and they jumped on that and followed along. It was a supernatural victory. maybe the key to the whole thing is what it says there, that David did as Yahweh commanded him. And you know, even the great Bible heroes got that one wrong a few times. If we do what God is commanding us to do in our own lives, we also will have success. That's another good lesson for you and me. What's the result? The result is that the Philistines were pushed back geographically. So far, in fact, that the Israelites were able to go back and live in the places again that they had lost in that disastrous battle where Saul and Jonathan were killed about 8 years prior, and the Philistines were driven way back to their centers on the coast. So all of that meant, folks, that it had become literally true. By the end of this chapter, it had become literally true in fulfillment of the prophecy that David did deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, they weren't completely eliminated, of course, but the terrible days, the days of, you know, when Samuel was a young boy, all the predations that they suffered at the hands of the Philistines, that was over. The days of suffering defeats and of losing territory and having to get up and flee for your life in the middle of the night because your city was being burned, all that was over. And Israel could now be secure, could grow economically, financially, militarily, and begin to expand and defeat all of the ancient enemies that God had commanded them to defeat centuries prior, but which they had never done. Under David, they began to finally do some of this because he inquired of the Lord and he obeyed what God said. So that's what we have to share for tonight. So anybody have any questions or comments while I hydrate myself? That was a lot of talking, Jonathan. Thank you all for your patience.
God bless you, my pastor. What I saw in this message tonight is that God is a God of strategy. Even in the time of Moses and Joshua and Deborah, he has been giving them strategies of how to fight battles against the enemies. Thank God for David, who maybe he knew or he recognized such God in his life, who has ordained him and brought him to be a king over his people. He never leaned on his own understanding or to say, okay, I am a strong man, let me go and use my own strategy. No, he always leaned to God for God to help him in every battle that comes along his way. This is a good example for we as Christians. If God give you a ministry, don't depend on the knowledge you had in a Bible school. Don't depend on maybe you are just reading your Bible. No. Depend on God. Even though you're going to read your Bible, study your Bible, sorry, darling. Depend on God. Before you do anything in your service for the Lord, go ahead. Trouble may arise in the church. Problems may come along the way of your ministry. Call unto the Lord. Table it before him. Let him give you strategy for the ministry he has given you so that you can be able to succeed and overcome all trials and temptations in your ministry. Thank you very much.
Yeah. Amen. Well said. Well said. Somebody else? Mike?
Yeah, Pastor Nick, thanks again for sharing that. On the appointment of Israel kings, David and all the other kings, is that considered a like a Supreme Court Justice of the United States, a lifetime appointment? Can they be taken out, or is it up to as long as they want it to be?
They were kings for life. They might have, for example, in David's case, Solomon started reigning, so it was like the regent. Solomon started reigning, functioning in the role while David was still alive because he was very elderly and I guess wanted to also give Solomon some on-the-job training, you know, as king, which was probably helpful. But you were there for life. Some ruled for a very short time, maybe because of illness and things in those days, you know, and different things. But some of them had very long reigns. I think Manasseh reigned for 55 years. That's a long time, right? So, but it's a lifetime. It's a lifetime appointment. So, right.
Okay, thank you. And the other thing is
the follow up.
Right. I was reading chapter 4 today. And kind of reminded me of David's family and Saul's family, kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, the problems they had. But if I did the math right, if David was 30 years old, he was king for 40 years. I had read earlier or heard earlier that David lived to be 70. That sound about right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Which, again, is a, 40 years. That 40 is always a round number in the Bible for a generation. So it shows God's complete purpose, turning over and ready to hand off the baton to the next generation. And 70, you know, that 70 in the Bible was kind of like the ideal lifespan for them in a sense. It was the picture of what God had had promised to people. So everybody should go out and claim 70 as a minimum, right? So 70 was a number to them that spoke about eldership and government. So you had 70 people in the Sanhedrin, right, the eldership. So it was a number that spoke of wisdom, of eldership, and so on. So good question. Anybody else? Everybody's so tired from hearing these stories. Like every week, somebody's getting stabbed in the stomach every week in here. It's like beheaded. Yeah, we ramped it up to a new level this week with an actual beheading, right? So, yeah, I'm glad we live nowadays. Although, right, in some parts of the world, it's still exactly like that. Same part of the world, same murderous spirits at work. So, okay, well. Thank you, guys. And next week, we're going to meet the Ark. So that'll be interesting. So, and just, remember in your prayer, so we've got, we kicked off Cleansing Stream tonight, so we've got a full slate of classes. If this isn't the spot for you, we have Alpha going on. We have Pastor Ruth's class on prayer and Cleansing Stream started tonight downstairs. So just pray, because lots of good ministry that's going on all over the building now for kids. And we've got 4 classes going for adults, which we're so thankful, because we haven't been able to do that in literally years. It's been years since we've been able to provide this many different course offerings for people. So we're very happy about that. And also, one last pitch, get into adult Sunday school if your schedule permits it at 9 o'clock. That's already growing fast, as we knew it would be. Ephraim and Alma are just fabulous as Sunday school teachers and as small group leaders, really, and just pastoring the people that are in there. So they've got a great class, which is a kind of an in-depth look at the book of Ephesians. It's called Grow Up, and it's all about how we can grow up out of spiritual childhood and adolescence and become mature adults in the Lord. So great blessing, a lot of good buzz coming out of that class as well. So that's 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's in the big classroom downstairs. That's right behind the big wall in the new fellowship hall downstairs. That whole big wall is one big classroom that it can actually be divided in two, but they're using the whole room. So check that out Sunday morning. So thanks, everybody. God bless you.